Okay, this is week four, class two, Grace of God. Of course, you probably didn't tell that too well from the first tape, but anyway, someone came up to me at the break and shared a story how that one of the individuals that was mentioned in that letter happened to be ministering on one of the fundraisers that they have periodically and was reading a letter that he had received from someone who had pledged $1,200 the previous year and yet had never gotten the blessing that they were promised. You know how it goes. And so the response of the preacher was, well, you need to pledge it again. when do we catch that carrot, right? And see, the thing about it is, at one point in time in our lives, we might not have laughed at something like that. But we are more sensitive to those kinds of things now that we've gone to the Word to find out what the Word has to say. And then when we hear those kinds of things preached, it just kind of like, It just not good. In your outline, could someone close that door, please? Thanks. So the noise doesn't come now. In the outline on page 8, we're talking about, going to pick up here, talk about grace and glory. And turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now I want to, again, open up with in this session with kind of what I was closing with in the previous class session, and that is this. Don't just take my word for what I teach. Don't just take me and never check me out according to the Word. Always spend time in fellowship with the Lord. Pray in the Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. And He will confirm or deny. And it may take some time as you pray to receive confirmation or denial. I'm not saying it will happen overnight or in 5 minutes. It may take some time because some passages that are mistaught are hard to understand anyway. And so it may take some time in prayer and so forth, and it may be a while before the Lord gives you the understanding, but I know this, He wants you walking in truth, regardless of what that is. So I just want to encourage you guys again, really want to encourage you, sell out to truth, regardless of what the cost. Sell out to truth. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith and with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see a connection between glory and grace. You know, a whole lot of stuff's been taught about glory. A whole lot of things have been shared concerning what is glory, what's not glory. And many times people talk about, well, the glory showed up. Well, what does that mean? Well, in some churches what that means is everybody got excited and started running the aisles. And I'm not being critical of that, because God can move and people can respond to His move in such a way that they take off running through a church. So I'm not saying that that's the wrong thing to do. But some people, that's what they equate with, well, nobody ran, no glory. Well, everybody ran, glory. Or half the people ran, we only had half glory. So I just, you know, that's, for some people, things like that are a measuring stick. And, you know, I've been in services before to where I've ministered, and I've seen people start becoming active. And the thing about it is, from my perspective, they're preaching and teaching. I can't figure out what they're all excited about, because I'm not sensing what they're sensing. But God's moving on them in some way. I mean, praise God for it. And other times, you know, I've been up there and I'm thinking, boy, this is good stuff. Boy, this is good stuff. Boy, this is good stuff. And they just sit there and look at me. It's like, well, hey, excuse me. If you can do better, come on up. So, you know, you can't just judge everything by what you see. And the glory of God, though, here in this passage, we see a connection between glory and grace. Well, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, there is so much that we could get into in this, and man, I'm telling you, it's really tempting to like work through some of these verses and so forth. But one thing I do want to point out, when he's talking here about predestination, please do not misinterpret that to think that God in heaven is looking down on earth and saying, well, let's see here, who goes to hell today? I think it will be you and you and you, and you get to go to heaven, and you get to heaven, and this other person, you get to go to heaven. That's just like I've shared this before with you. Charles Finney, many of you have heard of his ministry. He was talking to one person, an individual, and they believed in being born again. But the individual said, oh, we never give invitations in our church because the wrong person might get saved. They believed in predestination. Man, I'm telling you, can you go figure? Where do people come up with some of this stuff? But I'm sure that that church had scripture, you know, to justify. But anyway, what we want to look at here is in the sixth verse where it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So once again here, we see a connection between grace and glory. Well, let's look at another one over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look in verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you, for all things and for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. So once again, we have a connection here between grace and glory. And that word redound, that's a King Jamesy kind of word, but it means abundant, to be in excess, exceed in number or measure. And in the New Testament, it means to be or have more than enough, superabound. Grace can produce a superabundance of God's glory. Regardless of what God's glory means, all right, grace can produce a superabundance of God's glory. So anything associated with God, when you start talking about glory, power, anointing, what have you, I mean, for our benefit, it's all good stuff. So therefore, it would behoove us to do what we can do to experience, if you will, more of the grace that he's extending to us. Because when we do that, it's going to get us into a position of experiencing more of his glory. And I don't know about you, but my perception of God's glory is, it's a good thing. I want to be around as much of it as I possibly can. Experience as much of it as I possibly can. Well, turn over to John chapter 17 and let's talk about God's glory. Because we cannot separate grace from glory. We've seen that now in these passages, how that there is a specific and direct connection between grace and glory. Now let's look at this for a moment. In John chapter 17, verse 20, it says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now let's stop right there and think about what we've read. Without really dissecting this passage, Jesus is talking about not just those who were with him, but also anyone from that point on who would believe in their word, the word of the apostles, the preaching of the gospel. Now, we are a byproduct of their preaching and teaching. Not directly, but indirectly. Now, in this, Jesus is talking about, Father, you and I are one. And just like you and I are one, I want them to be one with us. So that, now, think about what the implication of this. If Jesus is making the statement, Father, you and I are one, but I want the same condition to exist for them, for everybody who believes on me, who accepts me as Lord and Savior, and is born again, I want, Father, the same condition to exist for them that exists between you and me. So, if Jesus and the Father are one, and see, we really don't have a problem with that concept. I mean, even religious tradition would agree with that. Well, sure, Jesus and the Father are one. Of course they are. Father God, Father Son, Father Holy Spirit, Holy God, Jesus, Spirit, Ghost, and all. I mean, they, you know, it's all one. We're all just one big happy family, three in one. But then Jesus throws into this equation us. And he says, not only that, Father, but I want them to be one with us as you and I are one. Well, now that throws a whole, you know, a real curve in the religious formula, because now what Jesus is saying is he wants us, whatever standing that Jesus has with the Father, he wants our standing to be equal as his standing, or equal to his standing. And now, to be very blunt, the only way that could happen is if we, in some way, shape, or form, become equal with Jesus. Not in deity, all right? It has to be another way. Because, again, we'll never be deity. Now, let me throw something out. I say that over and over and over again, and over and over and over again. And to you, it might be a broken record, but I will always say that over and over. Because the moment I don't, somebody will get a hold of a tape, and they'll say, well, that guy, I mean, if there was ever a cult, that is, you know, the University of Cult down there. Don't go to that school. So I say that consistently to make sure people don't misunderstand what I'm saying. So we will never be deity. But what Jesus is saying there in John 17, he's literally saying, God, in the same way that you and I are equal, I want them to be equal. Father, Father. And it's important if you look at this. Because in here, where he's reading, or where he is speaking here, in John chapter 17, verse 20, if you go through this, he keeps saying, Father, 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 all through this. And in verse 21, he talks about the Father. And then over here in verse 24, again, he's talking about the Father. In other words, when you go through John 17, there's an emphasis on Father more so than God. And remember what we read earlier, where it talked about God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? All right? We don't have time to get into it, but Paul's making a distinction there. He's not only God, but he is also the Father of Jesus Christ. In this, Jesus is saying, Father, he's calling him Father. He's saying, Father, in the same way that you and I are one, I want them to be one. So, even though we know God is Father, God is Son, God is Holy Ghost, Jesus and God are trying to get something across to us in this word. The Father and the Son, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have given us this written commentary or documentation of what Jesus said. So when he makes a statement about, Father, I want them to be one, as you and I are one, it's not God, deity, eternal creator, I want them to be equal with you. It's Father. So there's something about this aspect of fatherhood that causes us to be equal with Jesus, because that's what the emphasis is on here. And so he's talking about, Father, I want them to be one. As you and me, I'm in you, I want them to be one with us. And if you turn over to John chapter 5, basically this clarifies it, but we will take it a little bit further. In John chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus says, For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now, he didn't say God, he's saying Father. And if remember what we learned in the previous course about marriage and the sexual relationship and what it represents, Father, God fathering us, becoming our Father. We have become His offspring through this born-again process, and which is what Peter wrote about. You're born again, not of corruptible, but incorruptible seed. Well, Jesus is making this statement here, as the Father hath life in Himself. Again, it's not God, it's Father. And now, I'll throw this out to you, and this will be food for thought on your part. But when you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John pay close attention to the way Jesus refers to God. Sometimes he's talking about God, but sometimes he's talking about Father. And there's a reason he does it that way. Well, when you start thinking in terms of born again and God fathering people and a father-child relationship, when you begin to develop that concept, then some of the things that Jesus teaches about in the four Gospels can begin to make more sense to you. Because now you begin to see this, how that he's trying to get people away from under the law. It was, you know, God on the mountaintop, the smoke and the fire and the thunder and the rumbling and the lightning and all of that. And don't touch the mountain or you're going to die. If the animals touch the mountain, they're going to die. You know, he is God. He is holy. Moses, we can't stand to look at him. You go up for us. We don't want to see him and die and all that kind of stuff. Jesus is trying to get people past that concept of God and into the concept and understanding of, look, that's the way it is when you have a sin nature. But God's working this thing out for a change in your nature. He doesn't want to just be a God, an awesome God on a mountaintop of fire and smoke and all this other, but He wants to father you, or He wants to cause you to be born again. He wants to be your Father. So yes, He is God, but I want you to start seeing Him as your Father as well. And this is part of what Jesus is talking about when he goes through and starts teaching from this perspective of your Father and so forth. Well, anyway, here he says, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now turn back over to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So what we're seeing in these first four verses, to really simplify it, we are seeing Jesus prior to coming to earth. Okay? But then if you jump to verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What we're being told in this is that there is a connection between the glory of God and the life of God. When Jesus said, Father, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them. Now, we could teach a whole course on glory. If you take glory and your only concept of glory is a bright, shiny light, you know, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Okay? If that is the only concept that you have of God's glory, and if your only concept of glory is somebody falling down when the preacher lays hands on them in the prayer line, if your only concept of glory is when Sister Jones gets all worked up and chicken walks across the front of the church until her wig falls off, if your only concept of glory is when the choir takes off running all over the place, you know, and the choir robes, you know, looks like angels trying to fly. If that's all you think of in glory, well, you're missing it. God's glory, literally, it is His life. Now, yes, glory can be brilliance, and glory can be sensed as far as, you know, the glory of God and moving on people and all that. But His glory, literally, it's His life. The glory of God is His life. And when Jesus was making the statement, Father, the glory that you've given to me, I've given to them, it's as though He's looking beyond the cross and He's saying, look, the same life that you've given to me, I'm passing that on to them. See, for us, try to think about this now from God's perspective. On earth, when we start thinking in terms of God, we generally have been led to think in terms of, boy, how does God really demonstrate Himself? Signs and wonders and miracles, oh my. Signs and wonders and miracles, oh my. And it's like, well, are you going down to that crusade? Well, I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to or not. Oh, you need to go. Well, why is that? Oh, the glory of God fell. It did, yeah. Half the congregation fell out under the power. So that was it, huh? The glory of God fell. Yeah, the glory of God fell. And so what's happened is, in our full gospel circles, it's almost like that we've been trained to equate glory with something physical that happens. Now, let's look at this, though, for a moment from God's perspective. What do you think means more to Him? Trying to think in terms of glory. What do you think means more to Him as far as what happens in the life of a person. Do you think that it really means a whole lot to him for people to run around the aisles? I mean, do you think it means as much to him as it does to people down here? Do you think it means as much to him up there as it does to us to see how many people fall down on the floor when you lay hands on them? Do you think it means, now listen closely to this, do you think it means as much to him in heaven as it does to us to see bodies healed? What do you think means the most to him when somebody accepts Jesus as Lord and Savior? That's what means the most to him. So if we associate God's glory with a thing that happens to a person, they ran the aisles, they chicken walked, they fell out, they got healed, what do you think would be the greatest work of God's glory? A born-again spirit. See? That means more to God than anything else. So when you start talking about the glory of God, you are talking about the life of God. You can't separate His glory from life. And then here in John, we see a connection of grace in this. So we've already seen passages connecting grace with glory. And now when we study the glory, we begin to find out that glory is not just a bunch of shiny stuff, and glory is not just a bunch of people, you know, getting stirred in their emotions and doing things, but glory is literally, I mean, it's the life of God. What God is love. God is life. I mean, what could He give us that would be greater than His glory? Now, I'm not talking healing now, but you see, healing wasn't necessary until Adam fell. What did Adam lose? He lost the glory of God. And it was after he lost that, that the sin nature was introduced. I mean, you know, you talk about being born again. In one manner of speaking, you could say Adam was the first person born again. We're born from death to life. He was born from life to death. Now, figure of speech, of course. Well, when Adam lost this, the moment that the life of God, if you will, departed from him, you know, he died spiritually, the moment that that happened, that's when he began dying. If the life had remained in him, he wouldn't have died. The moment the life left, that's when sickness and disease and all kinds of crazy things, you know, injuries and so forth. And, you know, I used to think, here goes my imagination again. I used to think, well, gee whiz, I mean, Adam and Eve, garden, trees. What if Adam had climbed a tree? I mean, couldn't he have fallen out and broken his arm or something? All right. That is a sin nature mindset way to think. Because I don't know what it's like to live in perfection. I don't know what it's like to live in the Garden of Eden. I don't know what the human body was like before the introduction of sin. You see what I'm saying? I mean, you can think about all kinds of crazy, dumb things like that. But the bottom line is, you can't separate God's life from God's glory. And if you look here in your outline, it makes a statement that God's glory, the glory of God, is His life. His life is pure, it's holy, it's love. And the power of His life is greater than sin and its effects. Now, the very proof of that is the fact that you're born again. If God's life were not more powerful than sin and its effects, you could never have gotten born again, because you wouldn't know whether or not the sin in you is more powerful than the life in God. But the power of God's life is always more powerful than the power of sin and its effects. Now, we know the effects of sin. We can see, you know, from the Garden of Eden on, we can see the effects of sin. We look around us in the world, and we can see the effects of sin. But the power of God's life is greater than that. And, you know, when we talk about the power of confession and speaking the Word of God, you understand when you're speaking God's Word, you're speaking His life. A lot of folks don't understand that, and so they criticize the faith and confession message. But see, Jesus even said that His words are life. All right. Now, this book, it's life. It is a written form, if you will, of the life of God. Well, when we begin to speak God's words, we are speaking God's will, and God's will is life. He says He doesn't want any to perish, but He wants everybody to come to repentance. He wants everybody to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. He even said so through Jesus. You know, I've sent my only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him won't perish, but you're going to have born again, everlasting, eternal life. You will have life. And so when we speak God's Word, we're speaking His life, and the power of His life is greater than the power of sin and its effects. And His life produces life. Again, this is why it's so important for us, when we speak, to speak the Word of God. When Jesus made the statement that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, well, you can be born again. This will sound like maybe an oxymoron. You can be born again but have no life. Meaning, you can be born again and on your way to heaven, but if you don't have thy word, have I hid my heart? All right. If you don't have God's word, which is life, hid in your heart, then the abundance of that word can't come out of your mouth where you will be speaking life. God's word is life. Well, when you speak life, His word produces life. And again, this is why confession and speaking the will and the word of God is so very important, because we are speaking His life into our situations. Now, when it comes to human beings, obviously we know we can't change the will of an individual, but we can speak life into their circumstances, so that as we are speaking and confessing life into their circumstances, the atmosphere around them becomes, they become more aware of God's presence. That's just like if you have lost loved ones. Just keep speaking. You know, it's not God's will that any perish. It's not God's will that Uncle Joe perish, but that Uncle Joe come unto repentance. And so in the name of Jesus Christ, I speak the life of God around Uncle Joe. May God's life surround him. May the power of God's presence surround him. May Uncle Joe become sensitive to God's presence. May he be aware of God's presence and God's life. And I say by faith that I call Uncle Joe born again. I call him filled with the Holy Ghost. I say that Uncle Joe will choose Jesus and not continue to choose to live in sin. Do you see what I'm saying here? You're speaking the will of God into Joe's life. And you're creating an atmosphere conducive for Uncle Joe to get born again. God's life produces life. And walking in greater glory actually means that we are conforming more to the image of Christ, and that we're living more by His life, which is our new nature, than we are walking by the flesh. And we're living by faith, not by sight. And the glory of God, the life of God, and the grace of God are totally and completely inseparable. Well, let's talk about grace and power. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Man, I love teaching about this next section, because there's been so much wrong teaching about it, and the answers are so clear right here in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Now, let's take a look at this. Let's talk about Paul's thorn. It was not his wife. Okay, we just blew that. Anyway. It was not a physical infirmity, as many teach. Now, I don't know how many of you have been around and read a whole lot of books, but there are actually teachings and so forth out there that say that, you know, Paul had these various physical problems, and one is that he had an eye infection. And in this one book, this guy went into this lengthy explanation, I mean medical terms and all that, describing all the pus that was coming from Paul's eyes. It was, hey, if you think that's gross, you should have read the book. It was, you did not want to eat lunch after reading this section. And that's why Paul made the reference, you know, you'd have given me your own eyes, you know, in the one part. And the problem is, God's Word has the answer. It tells you right here what Paul's thorn was. It was not physical infirmity. It was not physical infirmity. It was not physical infirmity. It was, look right there in verse 7. A thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. A thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. How much more clearer does it have to be? Paul's thorn was a messenger of Satan. The next time somebody stands up and tells you that Paul's thorn was an infected eye and gooey stuff all over the place, the next time somebody stands up and tells you that he had hemorrhoids or whatever else, they come up with all kinds of stuff. That's why he spoke in tongues more than you are. Every time he sat down, man, he couldn't take the pain. The next time somebody stands up And they start telling you it was all kinds of broken bones. And one guy said he had crooked feet and couldn't walk straight. You know, one of these numbers. It's all kinds of goofy stuff. No, it's right there in the Word. A messenger of Satan. Notice he doesn't say a devil or a demon. He says a messenger of Satan. Now the implication in this is along this line. Paul is really messing things up for the devil. And the devil, now you understand the devil's not God. Now I don't know if anybody's here who answered this way, but on one of the tests it said something about the devil can read your mind, and some of you answered yes. Even after I taught on that, it's like, oh my goodness. Anyway, he can't read your mind. The devil can't read your mind. But after 6,000 years of observing humanity, he's the best psychologist, if you will, and boy can the guy read body language. All right? So, he's got a grip on things to the point... All right, you ever been around a young kid? You know, little kids? And you tell them, don't touch that? Yeah, you've been there. You say, don't touch that. And they do one of these things. And they're looking, you know, they keep looking back at you. And you see that little hand kind of... Now, as Junior is standing there and he starts looking over it, you know what he's thinking about doing. And you could ask him, are you getting ready to touch that? No? Are you thinking about touching that? No? But you know it. You know it. Alright? Well, the devil's kind of like that. Let me give you a real graphic illustration. Not pussy eyes. I'll give you a real graphic illustration though. If you go to the bookstore and you stand in front of the section of the porno magazines for 15 minutes, what message do you think the devil's getting? Are you with me? He knows what's going on. Well, Satan doesn't know everything. He has to get a report. Okay? So I can just imagine what's happened. Here comes some principality. And he says, excuse me, Your Majesty, we need to have a word. Satan says, why did you leave Greece? You were assigned to Greece. He says, yes, I understand that. But there's something you need to be aware of. Do you remember a few years back, the fellow that was persecuting the church and was doing such a wonderful job of it, and yet he had that experience with the enemy on the Damascus Road, and the devil says, yes, what of it? Well, not only that, but he has begun teaching. In fact, I don't know how to break this to you, but he was actually caught up to the third heaven. And he had a personal audience with the enemy. And he came back from that, and he has been delivering unto the Christians truths that had never been taught before the enemy was born in the flesh. And people are believing him, and the power of the enemy is sweeping throughout the land because of this. And Satan says, this is not good. What can we do? And the principality says, well, your ugliness, we have tried everything. We have tried everything you can think of. But the problem is, he responds to nothing that we do. And Satan says, I see. Well, then here's what we will do. Number one, come here. And this big, ugly, monstrous, muscular, bad to the bone demon comes up.
Yes, what do you want?
And Satan says, I have an assignment for you. You stink. He says, I have an assignment for you. You will follow this principality. And from this point on, you are personally assigned by me to the Apostle Paul and no one else. Do not leave his side until you have destroyed him. Now go. A messenger of Satan. That's how personal it had become between Paul and the devil. You know, we talk about how the devil's on my back and he just won't. He doesn't even know you're alive. No principality has gone and reported to the devil, to Satan himself, about what we're doing. Well, we'd sure like to think he has, all right? But Satan got a message about Paul. Now, you've got to be messing up the kingdom of darkness pretty bad for Satan to get this kind of report and then personally assign somebody to you. Paul says, I got this messenger of Satan. A messenger of Satan. Well, the word messenger, in the Greek, it means one sent to announce or proclaim. Now, translated in the New Testament, it's translated almost exclusively as the word angel or angels. And what's interesting is that essentially the word angel is a variation of the pronunciation of the Greek word aglos. And its specific use could apply to anyone who is delivering a message. Now, this is important because using this word, aglos, as the definition, well, it is the definition. I before you tonight, am an aglos. Okay, in that perspective. I am delivering to you a message. Now, in Revelation, and you can see all the different passages there, in Revelation 1, 2, and all these others, that's where it talks about to the angel at Pergamos, to the angel at Philadelphia, to the angel at Ephesus, and so forth. Well, we'd always been taught that it was, you know, that like to the angel. I mean, quite frankly, we have all kinds of things taught. But basically what he's saying is God is addressing the pastors of those churches. You say, well, why is God addressing the pastors? I thought he was addressing the churches. No, he's addressing the pastors. And whatever problems are in the church is because the pastor has been letting it happen. And now, this is very... I'm going to just divert for a moment. When it comes to order in the church, God works through the pastor. Now, he may send people along the pastor's path, either within the church or without the church, to try and get something across to him. Just kind of like what he was doing here. He's sending a messenger, you know, to the pastor, to the aglos of the church. God works through structure, folks. God works through structure. All right. That's why it's a message to the pastor. In essence, when you read those things in Revelation, you can kind of imagine it this way. God is saying, hey, pastor, come here. I got something for you. And you basically all of the churches, but the one were, you know, had some problems. It's like God is saying, pastor, you better go back before your congregation and get this stuff straightened out. Because if you don't, here's what's going to happen. Pastor, you're the one responsible because you're the one that I've called to be over that flock. Now, what really messes things up if you have people that go to a church and they don't believe in a pastor. See, that completely takes away from the structure that God's initiated in the church. So God is speaking. This thing, aglos, it means a messenger. Well, an aglos of Satan indicates that this messenger was not sent of God. All right? How many of you can see very clearly in this? It didn't come from God. The thorn wasn't from God. I heard people on the radio here the other day. Well, you know, God and the thorn and Paul. It's like, no, God didn't do it. It was from Satan. It was from the devil. It was from the enemy. It was from the one that hates you, not from the one that loves you. It didn't come from God. And it says, where he talks about this thorn in the flesh. In the Greek, that's the word sarx, and it means flesh, natural body of a living creature. Now, the literal translation of this word sarx, to be flesh, is most likely the reason that a lot of folks teach that Paul's thorn was a sickness. But the word flesh or sarx is also used symbolically in reference to a physical or moral weakness and a weakness in human nature. And all you have to do is go through and read the writings of Paul and you can see the word flesh is sometimes used for something that's not talking about, you know, the physical body. All right? You know, talk about the lust of the flesh. How many of you know that that if you're dead, your body has no desires whatsoever? You know what I'm saying? Because the part of you that was lusting is not in the body any longer. So the physical flesh body itself can only be used by what's living on the inside of it. So anyway, this word sarx, it doesn't always mean specifically flesh or natural body. It's also used symbolically. Now the word buffet, it doesn't mean that this messenger was taking Paul to Golden Corral. It means, okay, bad joke, I'm sorry. It means a blow or to strike with a fist or, you know, like an attack. Now the literal translation would seem to imply that a devil was sent to get into a fist fight with Paul. You know, there was a messenger sent to beat me up. We put on the gloves and went at it. But the actual image this word presents is to do whatever possible to interfere with, hinder, and even stop someone from reaching a goal of completing a task. All right, now what was Paul's task? What was he assigned to do? To preach the gospel, to spread the word, to establish churches. You know, he said in more than one place, you know, I am an apostle of God, of Jesus Christ, sent to preach the gospel and so forth. And so that was the task that was set before him. That's what he went about doing, was ministering according to the gospel and what he was called to do. So simply put, Paul's thorn was a devil personally assigned by Satan to Paul for the purpose of stopping Paul in any way possible. It didn't matter how, just do it. Now, the message of the messenger, the message of the agelos, essentially, it was, Paul, stop spreading the gospel. I mean, if you had to summarize it, that's what he was trying to get across to him. Paul, you've got to stop doing this. Because we in the devil's kingdom don't like what you're doing. It messes things up for us really bad. Gets people set free. Gets people delivered. Gets people healed. Born again. Filled with the Holy Ghost. And we really frown upon that in the kingdom of darkness. So, Paul, my message to you is stop it and stop it now. Well, physically, this devil did not personally engage Paul. Now, let me interject something here. When I say physically that he did not personally engage Paul, I'm not going to rule out the possibility that this devil, at somewhere along the time, along the way, may have possessed somebody. You know what I'm saying? But from the perspective of this demon physically encountering Paul, you understand that devil did not have a body like ours. So there couldn't have been a physical confrontation like what we would think of with a physical confrontation. But other things happened in Paul's life. There were outward attacks. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. He says, are they ministers of Christ? We're jumping into this, kind of in the middle of what he's writing. He says, I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes, above measure, in prisons, more frequently, in deaths, oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Now let me stop right here and throw this in. For the longest time I couldn't figure this thing out. Where he's talking about thrice I was beaten with rods. For a long time, I thought he was making reference to... have you heard of caning? You know what caning is? Where they tie you up and they take a cane and they, you know, whip you and just about kill you with it. I thought that's what he was talking about. I'm thinking in my mind, cane, rods. That's not what he's talking about here. There was a practice back in those days to where if... well, for whatever reason, I guess they didn't need any good reason, just that they decided this is what they would want to do. They'd tie you down flat. And they would take rods, they could have been metal rods, but it could have been a wooden rod. But anyway, they would take these rods and they would beat your feet until the bones in your feet were broken. And you couldn't walk. Well, he says this happened to him 3 times. 3 times. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to you, but what it means to me is this. Unless there was a miraculous healing of Paul's feet, he suffered every day of his life because he had to go from one place to the other to preach the gospel. You know what I personally believe? I believe the man was healed. I believe miracles took place in this guy's body. Anyway, why don't you take the miracle of a break for the next 5 minutes and we'll come back.